Perhaps you are worn out from celebrating. I hope that you've had a fantastic weekend of celebrating the 4th of July. I hope you have enjoyed celebrating freedom. I heard a new phrase this afternoon. I came in here to set up and talking with a friend of mine, and he said, you know, and he kind of took a breath. You know how somebody says, you know, and he says, I think I have fireworks hangover. And I said, you know, that's a really good way to put it. You know, you get so excited for the... Here's the problem. In our part of the world, it gets dark too late. And you can't shoot fireworks until it's dark. And so you stay up. And I guess I'm just showing my age. I go to bed so early, y'all. All right? So like when fireworks starts at 9:15 or 9:30, that's a sacrifice for me. I'm in bed by 10 o'clock every single night. But we had a great time. We got to catch two fireworks shows, one here at the Cross on Wednesday, and then yesterday evening we got to catch one as well. We had a great time. I hope that you have had a celebratory weekend celebrating freedom. Now, I have lived in the United States of America my entire life. I have lived in freedom in that sense of the word my entire life, but I never knew freedom until I met Jesus Christ. That was true freedom. I'm talking about set me free, free, scream from the top of my lungs freedom. And what I want you to think about tonight, maybe you're learning this tonight or maybe you're just remembering this, freedom comes with demands. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about spiritual freedom or if we're talking about political freedom. Freedom comes with demands. Let me give you a couple of demands that political freedom demands from us. It demands that there be more givers than takers if we're going to sustain this freedom thing. There has to be more givers in the pot of people than takers in the pot of people if freedom is going to continue to work. Freedom also demands that leaders care about people more than they care about their own power or their own position. There's a lot of things that freedom demands, and I didn't come up here tonight to talk to you about all of the different demands that political freedom makes of us, but what I did come to teach you tonight is that there is such thing as spiritual freedom, and it also makes demands. So tonight we're in Philippians chapter 2. You deserve a round of applause. You made it all the way through the first chapter of Philippians. So good job to you. We're in Philippians chapter 2 tonight, and we're going to start there. We won't get past verse 11, I'm certain, tonight, but we want to look at it and look as much as we can and think about the question, what demands does Christian freedom demand of the one who is walking in Christ? Now, I say that verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2 shows us true spiritual freedom. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy. Now listen, I understand that nowhere in the English, or if you go back into the Greek language, I understand that nowhere in that passage does it talk about spiritual freedom. But isn't it true that if you have encouragement in Christ, isn't it true if you have comfort from the love of Christ, isn't it true that if you are participating in the Spirit of God, if you have affection and if you have sympathy towards God, or if God has affection, isn't it true that that is this incredible expression of what it means to be free in Christ? And so we're talking about not political freedom, we're talking about spiritual freedom here in the passage. So the question is, what types of demands does spiritual freedom or Christian freedom make of us? Now, if you have your note sheet, you see that we're going to look at two. And tonight, what I've tried to do is, in addition to pointing out two demands that Christian freedom makes of us, I want us also to look at two things. I want us to understand why these are hard. In what way are these demands difficult for us to make happen in our life? But also I want for us to ask, why are these necessary? Why is it necessary when the Scripture calls us to this, the first one, or calls us to the second one? Why is it difficult and why is it necessary? So there in verse 2, you see the very first command. Here's what the Scripture says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and being of one mind. Unity. Unity. The Christian freedom demands that God's people be unified. I want you to look back in that scripture as you might be writing notes. Go ahead and write the note. And then I just want you to look back and just, it's just one verse, so just read over it again. And I want you to notice that Paul essentially says the same thing in one verse, not over 2, 3, 5, or 10. In one verse, Paul says the same thing 3 or 4 times. Be unified. Be together. Here's what he says. Verse 2. Be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord, and be of one mind. He says the same thing 4 times. How many of you have kids? All right, you understand this principle. You have to say the same thing 4 times. I took a preaching class a little while ago, and one of the first things that they said, and this is true in parenting, it's true in preaching, it's true in presentations, whatever it is, it's true. If you want somebody to remember what you're saying, you have to tell them multiple times, at least 3. In other words, when they walk away, if you want them to remember it, you've got to say it multiple times. You have to say it at least 3 times. So as you are speaking to people in your everyday life, if you want them to just really capture what you're trying to say to them, you have to say it 3 times. Now, do you understand what I just did to you? I just said the same thing 3 times. Now you know how many times you have to tell your child if you want them to pick up the toys on the floor. You say, no, I'm just going to say it once. Well, I understand what you're saying. But the point is this. We have to communicate over and over and over. Paul does it in one verse. He says, I want you to be unified together. Now, that's easier said than done, I realize. But there's also another little twist. Now, we haven't got to why it's hard yet, but I want you to see what he says. He says, be of the same mind. All right? Let's do an experiment. I promise you, middle section, I'm not going to make you move. I'm not going to make you come forward. I'm not going to make you say a word. But would you just stand up? Just where you at and stand up. If you're an introvert, I promise you, I'm not going to traumatize you right now. But just stand up. Let's say that what I want to do is get everybody in the middle on the same page, all right? So we've got a holiday crowd here. We got a lot of empty seats tonight. Let's just say this. Let's say, I'm not saying this, so don't start moving around, but let's just say, I want all of you to be unified, so I want you to all get together. And let's say they all got together. Does that mean that they're unified? No. Geographically speaking, maybe. But that doesn't mean that they're all, their hearts are beating for the same thing. And it doesn't mean that their minds are locked in on the same agenda. And it doesn't mean that they have to have the same vision and the same desires. It just means that they're kind of close together. But what if I said, I want you to all come together and have the same mind. Now, you know what they'd start doing? They'd start saying, well, clearly my mind is the one that everybody needs to adopt. They say, somebody over here, they may have a doctorate degree. And so they may be thinking, well, like, probably nobody else has a doctorate. So when we start talking about having, you know, the same mind, clearly everybody in this section needs to have the mind of me. Or somebody may say, well, you know, I'm an engineer. And we need more engineers in the world that can think this way and think. And so we need, and then there may be a mom in here says, what we need in the world is more mothering. And so everybody in here is trying to figure out, okay, I hear the command, have one mind, but whose mind is it? Can't you imagine the church thinking that when they read that letter that Paul's writing to them and he says, hey, if you have any encouragement in Christ, I know what you're all wondering now. How long am I going to make these people stand up? But can't you imagine if they're reading that and they say, have one mind? The question is, whose mind? I hear somebody whispering, the mind of Christ. Y'all did a great job. Thank you so much. They had no idea that I was going to do that to them. And I'm so afraid none of them are ever coming back because I made them stand up. But listen, isn't that a real question? If we're talking about unity and we're reading the Apostle Paul write to the church and say, I want you to have one mind. And isn't it true we've got to figure out whose mind are we going to have all together? And so I want you to drop down and look in verse 5. I'm just going to answer the question for you, and then we're going to talk about why this is hard. But look in verse 5. Have this mind, which is also in Christ Jesus. Some of your translations may have the word attitude. But here's what I want you to see. In verse 2, when it says, have the same mind or attitude, verse 5, it says, have the mind or attitude of Christ. It's the same word. Here's what Paul is saying. You will never be unified until you're unified in Jesus. That's what he says. Now, why is this hard? Let me give you two reasons that it is hard to be unified. The first reason is because some people have a poor view of church. Some of us do not have the correct biblical understanding of church. Some of us view church as a hobby. In other words, it's Sunday night, football hadn't started, basketball is over, I don't have anything to do, I think I'll go to church. And some of us, and I'm not throwing rocks at you, please understand, like I'm not accusing you of anything, but you have to understand, in our consumer-driven world, where church is a hobby, it's something to do to pass the time, that is an unbiblical understanding of the word or the concept of church. But can't you understand that if we see church as a hobby, it's so hard for us to be unified? Because as soon as a hobby gets tough, we just put it down and move on to the next hobby. I can't tell you how many hobbies I have. I have a lot of them, and this is just true. I don't know if I just get bored or I get whatever, but I just tend to just stop. I have a hobby for 6 months or a year or 2 years, and then at some point I just walk away from it. And so some of us view church as a hobby, or we view it as a product, something to be consumed. I'm going to go to church and get something out of it. Well, that's good. I hope you do. I hope you get into the presence of God. I hope that it blesses you. I hope it transforms you. I hope it moves you. I hope that you learn something. I hope that the Spirit of God shapes you in just this profound way. But can I just tell you that church is not a product to consume? We don't think of our faith as a kingdom. That's what it is. The scripture talks about our faith as the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king. And the good news about our faith being the kingdom of God and Jesus being on the throne is that we can't lose. We only win ground. The scripture also talks about our faith or the church being a family. And when you think of church as a family, all of a sudden unity makes more sense. Or as the body of Christ. Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ. And so that's one reason why sometimes it's hard. Another reason that it's hard, because it just, quite frankly, takes a lot of energy to either achieve or to sustain. And that's true of really of any relationship. When you're thinking about unity, you're thinking about being reconciled and just holding that reconciliation and holding just that beautiful relationship of unity and moving forward. Sometimes if you're not in unity, it takes just a ton of effort to get there. You have to invest a lot of energy. You have to invest a lot of heart. You have to invest a lot of time in becoming unified. But then once you reach unity, you're not done spending energy because it takes energy to continue that unity as well. So some of us have to fight to get unity, and then we have to fight to maintain unity. And so you understand what I'm saying. The scripture says to be of one mind, one love, to be of one accord and one mind. And we say, why is that hard? Because it takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of energy. One of the greatest questions that's asked to me, and I bet you it's probably asked once a week by somebody that I just meet, I'm ministering to. They say, well, what do you do for a living? I say, well, it's kind of a long story, but I'm a preacher. I teach people about Jesus. I disciple people. I help them understand how to walk with God. And they say, well, what do you do to earn a living? What do you do every day? I say, well, I go to the church. And they say, you go to the church and just sit there all day? Like, what do you do? And people always wonder that. People always, And it's things like unity that pastors spend a lot of time on. How do we lead the church forward in a way where we're all unified, you see? Because it takes a lot of energy, and when we're thinking of it incorrectly, unbiblical, then it's just difficult for us to really value unity. It's easy to say, it's hard to do. Now, why is this necessary? Again, just look at verse 2. I want you to see that there's a command. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Be of one mind. Those are commands. What's the command? It's to be unified. But why is this necessary? Okay, two reasons. The first one is for the function of the body of Christ. The scripture says that we are a body. We're not a bunch of small bodies coming together to make up the body, but you and myself, the church, comes together to form the body of Christ. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, the reason that unity is so incredibly important is because if we are going to function like a body, we must be of one mind, of one accord. We must all be going in the same direction. Can you think of how painful it is when the body fights itself? Maybe you can't. Maybe you haven't been sick in a while. Let me remind you of something called the flu. You know what's so interesting about the flu? Is that it's something that is introduced to the body, and then it starts reproducing in the body, and then the body just goes ballistic fighting it. And the body tries, even at the risk of its own health, to eject everything out of your body containing the flu. And I'm not going to go any further. You understand what I'm saying. But the point is this. When the body is not working together, it's painful. Now, you may be saying, well, Zach, look, you know, the flu is not a part of the body. It's just fighting something foreign. Okay, fine. There are diseases where the body literally fights one itself. Don't you know? There's these diseases, and it's some of the most painful things. I've never had one. But you know, I have friends that have a disease where the body literally fights itself. And it's so painful. And so why is this necessary? Because we are together. Scripture teaches that we are the body of Christ. And if we're going to function together, it is essential that we be unified. That's one reason. Another reason, if I could just go right to the Sunday school answer, is because Jesus said that's what he wanted. He said it in John 17. You don't have to turn there. But just forever, I've thought, if Jesus says this is what he wants, and he is my king, in my small mind, that's just enough. That's just enough. If Christ says, I want the church to be unified, that's all I need for me to go out and say, how can the church be unified? Listen to this, okay? This is one of Jesus' prayers before he's taken to the cross and crucified, and then he's resurrected on the third day, and then he sends into heaven. Look, this is what he prays. I'm not reading the whole prayer. I'm reading a portion of the prayer. If you're making notes, it's in John chapter 17. I'm going to read two verses, verses 20 and 21. But this is Jesus praying. He says, I do not ask for these only. Talking about his disciples. He says, I'm not just praying only for these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know what that means? That means verse 20 is a prayer for you if you're a follower of Christ. He says, I'm not just praying for my disciples now. I am praying for all who will believe in me in the future. You're included in that. All the way into 2015, if you are a follower of Christ, Christ is praying about you here. You say, I wonder what he prayed. Here's what he prays in verse 21. That they may all be one. That's Jesus' prayer, that we be one. One of the churches that I pastored, we on Wednesday night, a small church, small little prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we had this little wicker basket. It's one of those things that you don't really know where it came from. It just was like there since, you know, since the parting of the Red Sea. It's just one of those little types of things inside of a church that you don't know how it got there. You don't know who put it there, but it's there. It's been there forever. We never used it. So one day I said, well, let's just use the wicker basket. So it's prayer time. And so what we did is everybody who came in, they got a little sheet of paper. And this crew here tonight probably quadruples the size that we had there on Wednesday night. Everybody got a little piece of paper. So what I want you to do is put your name on it. Everybody put their name on it. On the back of the paper, I want you to write down one thing that you want somebody to pray for you about. So they did that. So fold it up, put it in the wicker basket. Somebody said, Pastor, where'd that wicker basket come from? I said, I have no idea. Let's just use the wicker basket. It's been here since the beginning of time. We're finally going to use it for the glory of God. It's going to hold prayer requests. So take the wicker basket, and we started right here. I handed it to this person. They took a name out. The only rule was this. If you get your name, you got to put it back in. No praying for yourself. You got to pray for somebody else. So one by one, we went around the room. They grabbed prayer requests. Prayer. They would look at the name. They'd look on the back. They would look at. Imagine. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ would have just showed up there? I understand he was there. Okay, we're two or more gathered. I realize that. But what if he would have, like, in human form, just showed up and got a piece of paper and write his name down and on the back write down a prayer request and drop it in the basket? What would you do if you picked up out of that wicker basket Jesus' prayer request? And you'd open it up and say, oh, I can't. I wonder what in the world Jesus... Here's what Jesus is praying for. He's praying that we be unified, that we be one. That's what he's praying for. So if you have a heart tonight, if you came into Sagemont 5 saying, I want the Lord to be pleased with my life, it has a lot to do with unity. We see it over and over and over again. That's one of the reasons that I wanted to go to another place in Scripture. I want you to notice that just in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, that's not the only place that it talks about Scripture. It talks about unity. Now, we're going to move on. We're going to say, what is the next demand that freedom in Christ makes? And that's found in verses 3 and 4, and it's sacrifice. Unity and sacrifice are two demands that freedom in Christ makes of us. Look with me, if you would, in verses 3 and 4. Here's what it says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is sacrifice. That's sacrifice. When you, on a day-to-day basis, put other people before yourself, you are sacrificing. And a lot of times when we think about sacrifice, we just think these big ideas. And that's okay. Pastor Chuck this morning was preaching, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for another. That's a big sacrifice. But you know what? I think the kingdom of God moves forward by small portions of sacrifice in everyday life. How a husband sacrifices for his wife. How a wife sacrifices for her husband. How children sacrifice for their parents. How parents sacrifice for their children. How you, as an employee, sacrifice for your supervisor. How the owner of the company that you work for makes sacrifices for you. And so sacrifice is also a demand. Look in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, why is sacrifice hard? Here's why. Because we are so focused on our needs. We're so focused on our needs. And you know, we have real needs. They're legitimate, important needs in our life. And it is so easy, isn't it, for us to just get focused on our needs. And the Scripture doesn't say that we shouldn't consider our needs. In fact, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and your needs will be met. Well, there's an implication there that we're concerned about our needs. And so Jesus says, do you want your needs to be met? Well, seek the kingdom of God and your needs will be met. Here it doesn't say, don't worry about your needs. It says, look also to the needs of others. But sometimes it's so easy for us to just kind of get this tunnel vision on our needs, and all we can think about are the things that we need, the emotional needs that we have, the financial needs that we have, the relationship needs that we have, and we just kind of get wrapped up. And you know what's interesting? We don't have to be taught to be consumed with our needs. Think about a newborn baby. It only cries when it needs something. It doesn't comprehend the needs of the mother or the father. It doesn't really consider the things that are going on around it. I mean, have you ever seen a newborn baby just stop and say, "How can I pray for you?" No. Why? Because it is so focused on the baby's needs. The baby focuses on the baby's needs, and it's just true. I don't know how to say it other than it's just true. It's so easy for us to be overly consumed and only focused on our needs. Now, the second reason that this is hard, and I want to make this point and kind of for us to think about this, we long for comfort. And when our comfort is primary, we no longer do verses 3 and 4. When we're so intrigued and passionate and longing for our own personal comfort, we stop thinking about sacrifice. I'm going to prove that to you. Think about gyms, workout gyms, in the month of January. All right? January 1 hits. Somebody says, "Well, summer's coming up. You know, I got to get in shape. I got to get my workout on. I got to get looking how I want to look." And they hit the gym. And January comes, and man, they are sacrificing. They're sacrificing their time. And not just any time, sleep time. Because they're getting at the gym at 5 o'clock. When the clerk opens the door, they're there. They're sacrificing time. They're sacrificing comfort because they're on that treadmill or that elliptical machine or they're hitting the bench press or whatever they're doing. They are giving up of themselves. And then March comes. And all of a sudden, all of you people who are regular gym attenders, you know, March hits and you get all your machines back. And we love comfort. Why do we stop? Because it's a sacrifice to go hit the gym early in the morning, hurt your body. It's just tough. But let me move to something more significant. And let me say to you that if we don't love comfort, how is it that in Houston, Texas, where there are between 200 and 300 places in which human trafficking happens every single day, where human beings are bought and sold, they still operate and we know they're there? Now you may say, because there's not enough people. You can get on your phone right now and ask Siri, how many churches are in Houston? And Siri's going to tell you there's over 3,500 churches in Houston. And you say, well, they're not all evangelical. Well, maybe not. Maybe they're not all. What if they're just half? What if they're just half? What if half of 3,500 churches are evangelical? That comes out to, I'm not good at math, but you understand what I'm saying. 1,200 and something? 1,750? Whatever it is. And he said there's 200 of these places and there's 1,750 churches. Why are they still in existence? Because we love comfort. Why are there thousands of people groups on this planet that have never heard the name of Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because sacrifice is hard. Now, why is it necessary? Let's wrap up with looking, why is it necessary? It's necessary because it models the life of your Savior. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there has been a time in your life where you said, "Lord, I cannot save myself. I need you to save me. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I want you to be my King of Kings. I want to love you. I want to worship you. I want to follow you." If Jesus is your Lord, You have to understand that you are following a Lord that sets the model for your life in sacrifice. And that's the whole point of the continuation of this verse. So far, we have studied verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and verses 5 through 11 lift up the person of Jesus and goes on to talk about how his life was a life of sacrifice. I'm just going to read through it. If you want to follow along in your scripture, look what it says. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Talking about Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. That's sacrifice. Taking on the form of a servant. That's sacrifice. Being born in the likeness of men. That's humility. He's humbling himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That sacrifice, even death on a cross, that sacrifice. And so then what happened? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He sacrificed. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And so when we talk about the demands of Christian freedom, as we come in here, we just worship the Lord and we celebrate and we say, God has just set me free. I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm free. We have to understand that freedom makes some demands on our lives. One is unity in this scripture, and the other is sacrifice. And you say, why is that necessary? Because our own master lived a life of sacrifice. And we see that in the scripture. He lived a life of humility, of servanthood, and obedience. And it all demanded sacrifice. Another reason that sacrifice is important in the kingdom of God is because it prevents each of us from elevating ourselves over others. In the kingdom of God, we are called to love and to extend grace and to be unified and to make sacrifice. And so often in our world, we look at what I call these power plays, where somebody does something to step on somebody else, to elevate themselves, not in the kingdom of God. We're to sacrifice for the betterment of other people. We are to humble ourselves. We are to take on the form and the name of servant. We are to be obedient, even obedient to the point of death, if that's what the Lord requires. We must be prepared for that. Now understand, these are powerful thoughts tonight. I mean, this isn't Bible light. This is Bible heavy tonight. We're talking about what are the marks of a Christian? And what does the Word of God, what does the Lord Himself demand of people who would come into the kingdom of God? And the way I read Philippians 2, the Lord demands unity and the Lord demands sacrifice. And I wonder tonight, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, I wonder tonight if you understand that and if you're walking in that. Maybe tonight you need to come to a place where you just kind of restart. And you say, Lord, I have been treating church like a hobby. No more. No more. I want to be of one mind with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be of one accord with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to live the Christian faith as it is taught in the Scripture. Not the convenient Christian faith that we kind of fashion in our own mind. And so I offer to you tonight just the Word of God. I don't know what the Lord may be doing in your heart right now. I understand when we look at a scripture like this, there's a lot of different places that God's people might be. and you might come to the worship service tonight in a different place. And so as I preached about unity, your heart may have been being broken because in your home there's disunity. Or in your fellowship, maybe there's some disunity. And so maybe that portion of the sermon really sunk deep into your heart. Or this idea of sacrifice. Maybe there's something you know God has been speaking to you about, and you've just resisted because you don't want to sacrifice. You want to hold on to that comfort. Can I just tell you tonight to just follow Jesus? It's not always easy. A lot of times it's tough. But He is our treasure. And so may you be encouraged tonight. Would you bow? We're going to bow with prayer. We're going to close with prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, I just stand before you thanking you for blessing your word. What a privilege it has been just to open it. Just to open it. Just to open it, Lord, and say, speak to us, Lord. We want your word to shape us. We want to be walking in the faith according to the scripture, not according to what we create in our mind, not according to what culture says that believers are supposed to look like and think and do and be. Lord, we want the faith as you have assigned it to us. Thank you so much for the command of unity. Thank you so much for the command of sacrifice. Maybe you're here tonight and this is the first time you've ever heard these things. Maybe you just briefly heard of the sacrifice of Jesus. And you've never looked in Scripture and really read where it talks about that Jesus came and He was obedient to the point of death. My friend, I want to say to you, that was for your sin. And Father, I pray tonight if there is one that does not personally know you as their Lord and Savior. If they have never applied that sacrifice to their own life, that tonight would be the night that they would come into the kingdom of God by faith and they would say to you, I need you, Jesus. I received that sacrifice. I want to be in the kingdom of God. Lord, as we worship, as we sing, my prayer is that you would work in our hearts. Those of us who know you as our Lord, I pray you would work in our hearts and we would submit to you. Those of us who are here tonight and may have never received you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would work in our hearts. May this be a moment that we worship you, that we reflect, that we just seek your will. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you stand? We're just going to worship the Lord. We're going to sing one, maybe two songs. Oftentimes we open the altar with a very specific invitation to come. In other words, come to the altar if this is where you're at. They're just open tonight. If you just need to come and pray, just draw close to the Lord at the altar, you just feel free to come. You just come as you need to worship, pray here, but let's just be in the presence of the Lord. Seek His face and let's just worship Him.